Alrighty, we are in the midst of looking at what is probably the most familiar story in all of Christianity. The story of the birth of Jesus Christ. That's how we began last week. I reminded you of that. This is a very familiar story globally. Not just here in the West, in America in particular. But globally, I know that because I have seen global nativity scenes. You see nativity scenes in countries all over the world. That in itself is indicative of a global awareness of the story. Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? After all, Christianity did not originate in Munford. In fact, we're kind of late to the party, to be honest with you. It originated on the other side of the globe and spread from that point. So we're not the ones who originated this, so it is global. We do also know that this story is very familiar to contemporary American culture, and I gave you definitive evidence of that last week. Remember all the details of Charlie Brown Christmas? Gave you the history of the program, its origination, and all that stuff. Where else are you going to go to church and hear the origination of the Charlie Brown Christmas? How Charles Schulz originated and how it developed and what should have been and shouldn't have been and how his insistence is the reason why Linus took center stage, to quote Luke chapter 2. However, sadly, I would contend that this story is not very well understood. It's not very well understood. People are familiar with the story, but they don't understand the story. I think there are two problems. Number one, the story has been stereotypified. You know what that means? How many of you have seen different nativity scenes? I mean, the little things you buy. Do everybody have one they put out at Christmas? I bet you $100 bill they're all alike. And I bet you every one of them has wise men there at the manger. You've heard my rant about wise men at the manger. That is historically inaccurate. So those little nativity scenes that we're so fond of have become stereotypified of a story that nobody understands. They're familiar with the story. They don't understand the story, however. The other is we've gotten to where we're so familiar with it, we take it for granted. We don't really get the significance of the birth of Jesus. In the language that Luke uses here in this story, the good news of great joy is most certainly not understood. So let me give you the significance of it in a quote from 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle. Writing in his notes on the Gospel of Luke, J.C. Ryle gives us the expression of the real meaning and significance of this story that we call the birth of Jesus or the nativity story or whatever it is you want to call it. Ryle writes, "The spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. The head of Satan was about to be crushed. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed that God could be just and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly and face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but to be offered to the whole Gentile world. The days of heathenism were numbered." Now, heathenism in J.C. Ryle's day meant a little something different than heathenism in our day. I would contend that Bishop Ryle's wrong there. Heathenism is as much in play today as it ever has been, and sometimes heathenism wears the banner of Christianity. He goes on, "The first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. If this was not good tidings, there never were tidings that deserved the name." I love that quote. What is the significance of the birth of Jesus? Well, basically, the darkness is being invaded. That's the significance of the birth of Jesus. Now, so far, here's what we've looked at. Yeah, we're going to pray here in a little while. We're going to do like we did last week. We're going to pray at the end tonight as we leave. Here's what we've looked at so far in this nativity story or the birth of Jesus Christ over the last, I think, 3 weeks now in this second chapter. We looked at the timing of the birth of Jesus, the significance of it, the sovereignty of God in the birth of Jesus in the first three verses of the second chapter. And just in passing, I'll remind you that the names that you see there, Caesar, Augustus, Quirinius, Syria, and the mention of the registration or taxing of the world, all of those are significant events. They are historical markers that let us pinpoint with precise accuracy when this story actually took place in history. So we looked at all of that. I'm not going to repeat any of that. We've looked at prophecy in the birth of Jesus, specifically the Bethlehem prophecy that comes from Micah chapter 5. We saw that in verses 4 and 5 here of this second chapter as we are reminded, Luke makes the connection to Old Testament prophecy by reminding us that the Messiah would indeed be born in Bethlehem. That highlights the significance of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Jesus. And then we also looked at a third thing a couple of weeks ago, the humility or the manner of the birth of Jesus in verses 6 and 7, the simplicity of it, the beauty of it, the humility of it, in which Jesus is born into this world. It's a glorious picture, I believe, of what God does for us in the gospel. And let me just remind you as we press into this, again, just a reminder that we really don't understand the significance of the birth of Jesus. For the most part, it's a story that the world is familiar with, but it's not a story that the world really comprehends. Phil Ryken, in making an analysis of this, made a statement that I thought was really significant. He said, in short, when we look at the birth of Jesus, everything we know about the birth of Jesus points to obscurity, indignity, pain, and rejection. One of the great mysteries of our universe is that when God the Son became a man, he spent his first night in a barn. The Creator spends a night in a barn. The reception that he receives or that he doesn't receive has very significant spiritual importance for us. It shows us that he was coming to live among sinners and demonstrated the humility that would ultimately lead him to the cross. That's the significance of the birth of Jesus. Now, last week, we began to look at some parallel events that go along with the story of the birth of Jesus. Events that coincide with the birth of Jesus. These are not just insignificant incidentals. These are very relevant to the story because in these parallel accounts, these parallel details that Luke is giving us, he paints three scenes that confront us with some things about us that are tied to the birth of Jesus. And we looked at the first one last week. Scene one was the shepherds and the grace of God to sinners. Look at verse 8. Let me just remind you of this very quickly, and then we're going to press on and look at scene two tonight. Scene one, shepherds and the grace of God to sinners in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. Again, we know that. We know that by heart. It's in Christmas carols. While shepherds watch their fields by night, their flocks by night. There you go, sing it. I'd say, we put it in Christmas carols. We put it in songs. We're familiar with it. All right? But there's more to it than that. The significance of the fact that the very first ones to actually hear the proclamation of the gospel is the shepherds, and the significance of these shepherds and what they really picture. They're the first to really hear the good news, and it conveys an important message for us, not only for us, but all who would read Luke's gospel in his original audience and all that would read it down through time until Jesus comes again. These shepherds are not highly esteemed in their culture. In fact, they are looked down upon. They are outcast. They have a reputation for being men of questionable character. They're not people that you trust. They're disreputable. They're dishonest. They're not to be trusted. They didn't even go to church. Remember that? They didn't even go to church. They were unclean. They were dealing with unclean animals and dead animals. So they were in almost a perpetual state of uncleanness, which meant they couldn't go to church. Couldn't go to the local Baptist church then. Right? You know, we don't let unclean people come in here either, right? I hope that's not the case. None of us would be here. The general rule, they are the dregs of society. And yet, who are the very first people who hear the proclamation of the birth of a Savior? These very same despised and outcast individuals. The angels make this big announcement to these shepherds. What is that? but grace to sinners, a picture of grace to sinners. From the very beginning, the first proclamation of the birth of a Savior, we have tied with that proclamation the need for that proclamation by there being no doubt through the first audience that would hear that message. So this is a foretaste, I believe, a preview, a picture of what's to come in both the public ministry of Jesus and in the proclamation of the gospel. So we have the shepherds in the scene, but they're not just incidental bystanders. They play a big part in conveying the essence of the gospel. They play a big part in reminding us that the gospel is for sinners. The sinners who need a Savior, we need a Savior, therefore we must be sinners. Must be? No, we definitely are. All right, let's look at the second scene. Remember, I'm painting this like Luke being a playwright, doing a play in three big moving scenes with information that's critical to the main theme and main storyline. If the first scene points to shepherds and the grace of God to sinners, the second scene includes angels and the very heart of the gospel of God itself. We're going to look at that in verses 9 through 14. So follow along with me. Let's go ahead and pick up verse 8 again. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes," or swaddled in linen clothing, "and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" All right. Angels and the gospel of God. The very first recipients of the message, as we heard, were shepherds, despised in the culture. Well, guess who the very first evangelist is? An angel. An angel is the first evangelist, because it is an angel who is proclaiming for the first time what we would consider to be the gospel. Although we don't have all the technicalities of the gospel included in this proclamation, one thing that we do have is the very same word used by Luke in this verse, which gives us the word gospel throughout the New Testament. So there is a deliberate connection with this announcement, the good news of great joy, with the gospel itself. So that tells me that our very first evangelist is an angel. The very first to announce the coming of the promised Messiah is an angel. The very first to faithfully fulfill a commission to the gospel is actually an angel. And I would suggest to you that as you read this text, don't read it in some somber, sober fashion. Read it with great joy and excitement, because that is what we have here. There are two aspects of this proclamation that have an excitement to them. There are two things about this angel that generates an exciting air about what's going on here. The first one is the very task that was given itself. And that very task is nothing less than the charge to proclaim this message to fallen men. These shepherds are out minding their business, and the next thing they know, their little world is invaded. And they hear this angel making proclamation, "Fear not." The fact that he has to tell them to fear not means that they were afraid. The actual grammatical structure of the language is just that. You're afraid, stop being afraid. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm out minding my own business, walking my dog, and all of a sudden an angel appears to me, I'm probably going to be a little on the startled side myself. You know, he may have to catch me to make the announcement. Any other brave souls in here who will admit that? He may have to wake us up to give us the announcement. The task that's given to him of proclaiming this message to fallen men is an exciting task. Now, our English word angel actually comes from the Greek word angelos. In fact, angel is just a transliterated Greek word. Angelos becomes angel. The word angelos comes from another word, angelo, to tell, or one who is sent to tell. And another derivative of the word is the actual word news or message. So an angel is a divine messenger given the task of proclaiming a message. In fact, that's what you see angels doing, Old Testament and New. When you have angelic appearances, you have news being proclaimed. Sometimes it's really good news. Sometimes it's not so good news. Just because an angel is bringing news to you doesn't mean it's good news of great joy. But in this case, it is. So we have a divine messenger. And let me just remind you, just so I can correct some of you from your cultural baggage, these angels were not dead people who became angels. You are not going to die and get any wings. The only halo you're ever going to have is if you go buy a video game called Halo and play it. That's it. You're not going to have halos and wings. There's nothing biblically that shows us that, and angels are a unique created order. You are not going to be an angel. I'm sorry. Your great-grandmama who died is not an angel now. Hopefully she's in the presence of Jesus, but she's not an angel. These angels were created to serve God and to do His will. And part of that included being messengers to fallen men. And in this case, messengers to shepherds. Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. These angels as divine messengers have got to be excited about what they're doing for the simple reason that obedience brings glory and honor to God. And anything that brings glory and honor to God in your life should excite you. If in your life you are honoring and glorifying God, and you get confirmation that your life is a testimony to the glory and praise of God, don't you think that's going to excite you and make you want to praise Him even more? So there is an inherent joy within what they are doing, which means there is an inherent excitement in what they're doing. Now, we have an angel making this proclamation. As you read it, it's quite obvious it's a single solitary angel, right? See that? In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Not a bunch of angels, but an angel. At this point, there is an angel who is dispatched by God to bring a specific announcement to this group of despised shepherds. And I would say the shepherds are actually a proxy for fallen man, which means they're a proxy for us as well. They are being given message that it's going to have import for us as well. This army of angels that will soon be on the scene, going from one to an army, comes with the greatest of all possible announcements. And that greatest of all possible announcements has got to be exciting. I mean, just think about it. If you know a secret nobody else knows, you know a secret. Somebody tells you a secret, nobody else in the world knows it. Does it kind of make you a little giddy? You get around people that you know would love to know this, but they don't know it, but you do. So you're thinking, I know something you don't know. And you got to be careful, though, because pretty soon they'll know it, too. Because most people that I know have a hard time keeping really exciting news to themselves. They have a really hard time doing it. How difficult would it have been to keep this to yourself? Well, we're going to find out they're not going to keep it to themselves. But we have this angel coming to make this announcement. How much joyful and effective would we be if indeed we spend as much time joyfully telling this good news as we do griping and complaining about things in life? Christians, in the context of the body of Christ, do you think maybe we'd be a little more joyful and a little more exciting if we'd be more excited about the news we have to proclaim about Jesus and not so griping and complaining about everything that doesn't suit us around here? It might just change the face of the church. And I don't mean this church, I mean the church, period. So we have this news, this task that has been given, an angel coming with an announcement. Ultimately, it's going to be an announcement of peace. Ultimately. Oh, by the way, this same army is going to come one day with a different announcement. And they are going to come as an escort, not to talk about peace, but to actually bring the peace. Because they're going to accompany the Prince of Peace. And He's coming to reign. This exact same group of an angelic army, if you would. So the task itself, the task of proclaiming this announcement, had to be exciting because it's a message about the gospel. When they came in force following this solitary announcement, they sing glory to God in the highest. They begin to sing. Have you ever been so happy that you sing? Okay, when we come to church on Sunday morning, we ought to be really happy, right? And really sing, right? I'm going to remember that Sunday morning. They come, they sing. That's excitement about the gospel. You know, angels should not be more excited about proclaiming the gospel than we are. They shouldn't be more excited than we are. Because guess why? The gospel doesn't help them any. They don't need the gospel. They don't need forgiveness. Angels cannot be saved because angels are not lost. We're not talking about the fallen ones. They have no hope anyway. But the gospel is not for angels. The message they bring is not for them. Jesus did not die for them. Jesus died for you. Angels, these angels singing never rebelled against God. That would be us. So we should be more excited about this message than they are. We have more reason to praise God than they do. And yet, look at how they praise him in this passage. The announcement of the birth of Jesus. So, there are, again, two things that excite these angels in this little scene, angels in the gospel of God. The task that was given to them, that task being to proclaim this message to fallen man. The other is the message that was actually delivered. The content of the message itself, the actual message that's called good news. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." You're afraid, don't be afraid. And by the way, they were really afraid. How do I know that? Because good old King James says they were sore afraid. What does sore afraid mean? I've wondered that. So afraid that you're sore? What exactly is that? I've got a little better way to get it. Let me just give you the language straight. Phobon megon. Megon. Megalos. Mega. Big. Mega. That's the word that's used here. The word for fear and the word mega. Mega fear. Now that makes more sense to me than they were sore afraid. Mega fear. You ever had mega fear? I mean, what's the difference between being afraid and being really afraid? I thought fear was fear. Huh? I mean, sure, there's a difference. Is there a quantifiable difference? I've been afraid before and able to function. I've bordered on being so afraid I couldn't function. There's the difference. By the way, that's so afraid as a Christian that you can't function. It's called the dark night of the soul. I'll tell you about it sometime. I've experienced it one time in my life. So fearful that you can't function. Well, that's where they are here. So afraid they can't do anything. Great fear. So how appropriate is it that that great fear is balanced out by the proclamation of good news of mega joy? Because that word is turned around and used with the Greek word for joy here. They have mega fear. Now they get a message of mega joy. So there we have our balance. And yes, the word that's used here is the same word that gives us the word gospel. This word, good news. So it is accurate to say that the very first time the gospel is announced to a crowd, that it is announced or voiced by an angel. Again, angels, it's not their job to proclaim the gospel. It's our job to proclaim the gospel. But at the very beginning, when the gospel is first proclaimed, it is proclaimed by an angel. Now, let's clarify something here when I say the gospel is being proclaimed here. First off, you do remember what the gospel is. I kind of hammer on that, the gospel. We know the word, but we don't really know what it is. The gospel, the best expression of the gospel verbally, I believe, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul specifically voices the gospel as Jesus Christ. According to the scriptures, he came into this world according to the scriptures. He was crucified according to the scriptures, buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. Twice Paul will repeat that phrase, according to the scriptures, pointing us back to the Old Testament prophecies. But the heart of the gospel is Jesus crucified, buried, and raised again. And I have, in the past few years, amplified that with some qualifying words. Not only do we need to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but we need to understand the implications of it, which means we have to understand who he is, what he came to do, who we are, and why we need it. That's what brings that really to life. So when I say that's the gospel, and we look at this, and we hear, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. We hear the word good news, and yes, that is the word that gives us the word gospel, euangelion, good news. But it doesn't give us the nuts and bolts, or does it? I would suggest to you, and back, not only am I going to suggest to you, I'm going to show you, that in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, there are at least four specifics that bring the gospel out of this birth narrative that help us to see why this is good news that's going to bring really great joy. All right, so four specifics. The first one is what I want to call the promise of the gospel. We actually have the promise of the gospel hinted at in the 11th verse. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I want to suggest to you that that one sentence alone points us to the promise of a coming Savior, and therefore points us to the promise or the prophecy of the gospel. For instance, this statement is built off of Old Testament prophecy. The fact that Jesus' birth is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy makes it of necessity a promise. When you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you look at the Old Testament carefully. From the very beginning of the fall of man, we have the promise of a Redeemer. We have the promise of a Savior. From the very beginning, all the way back to Genesis 3, you've heard me say this 100 times in 25 years. The first proclamation of the gospel is found in Genesis 3:15 with what we call the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the good news. It's couched in the language of the curse and the ultimate remedy of the curse. In Genesis 3:15, God tells the serpent that the day would come when the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. He will crush your head. You would crush his heel, but he will crush your head. That is quite explicit language. The neat thing about that passage is that phrase, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is a unique Hebraism. It points us to a human who's not human. If we talk about the descendants of man as the seed of man, we don't talk about them as the seed of woman. The seed of the woman is a unique reference in this particular context to this coming Messiah. It's the very first proclamation of Messiah, the very first proclamation of a Redeemer, the very first proclamation of a Savior. And it begins way back with the fall of man. So in the birth of this child that we have here in Luke chapter 2, the one who would be called Yeshua, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is my salvation. Remember, the very name Jesus itself is loaded with Old Testament reference to salvation. Yeshua, Jehovah, Yahweh is my salvation. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah are being fulfilled even with the birth of Jesus. So the promise of the gospel is in this 11th verse if we just look at the pieces here. By the way, when we see the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, and that's a good place to look. If you really want to understand what does it mean to preach the gospel, I would challenge you to begin with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then look at all the preaching text in the book of Acts. And when I say preaching text, I don't mean every verse in Acts. But I mean those places in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is the spread of the gospel outside of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and going global. The gospel spread through the proclamation of the word. It spread through preaching. When you look at those different texts of preaching in the book of Acts, you see almost always reference to this Old Testament prophecy. That is, the gospel begins with the promise of this of the descendant of David. Begins with the promise of the seed of the woman. So an integral part of the gospel, even today, in helping someone understand the importance of Jesus, is helping them understand that the gospel was not invented by the early church. The early church came into being because of the gospel. And the gospel begins way back in the Old Testament. So the promise of the gospel. This angel proclaims to these shepherds, those shepherds that we know were keeping watch o'er their flocks by night, there is pronouncement of good news that is rooted in the promise of God. It's rooted in the Old Testament. It is rooted in the need of redemption for the fallen man. And that should excite us. You know why it should excite us? Because it excited the proclaimers of it, this angel. These angels were excited to proclaim this message to fallen man. How much more should those of us who have experienced the gospel be excited about its proclamation? So we do see excitement over the gospel. Number one, with the promise of the gospel. Number two, with the person of the gospel. Verse 11 again, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It's not just the fact that a baby is born. It's the fact of who this baby is. And this angel actually gives us some denomination of that baby. That is, some naming of that baby, with a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, every bit of this is significant. Let's begin with the word Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. And he does not have a middle initial. Understand me? Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Christos. Basically, the anointed one. Christos is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach, the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. So Christ tells us that this baby is someone special. He is the anointed Messiah. That's the significance of the name Christos. I've already talked about Yeshua, Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus because he will what? Save his people from their sins. All right, that's the essence of the name Yeshua. Yahweh is my salvation. So he is Christ. The name Jesus is not here, but it's in the birth narrative of Matthew, so I mention it. Christ the Lord. In this announcement, this angel is saying that this baby born in the city of David, and that's important because that ties him to the Davidic kingship line. This day in the city of David, Messiah is born, the anointed, the promised Redeemer, who is the Lord. Now, the Lord, the Greek word is kurios. It has a number of different shades of meaning, three in particular. The name can be used not as a name proper, but as kind of like a title, a word for politeness even, like here in the good old South, if you were raised right, you say ma'am and sir. If you weren't raised right, you don't. Right? Yeah, listen, you can disagree with me all you want. You can be wrong all you want, but I'm telling you. In the South, if you were raised right, I can't speak for those Northern Yankee people. We all know they weren't raised right. Unless they come down here saying ma'am and sir, then we know they've been exposed to God's people. Right? Y'all hearing me? All right. See, I can talk like that. I couldn't talk like that 20 years ago. I can talk like that now. Sir, Lord can carry a connotation of meaning of sir, as in being polite to someone, sir. It can carry a connotation of meaning of societal hierarchy, as in master. So this could be a reference to Jesus as a master. And that has a number of different shades of meaning. But that's not the reference here. In Luke's context here, in this sentence, with the use of the word Savior, Christ, the Lord, it carries more of a Hebraic Old Testament sense to it. Lord in the Old Testament was actually a name of God. In fact, it was the name of God that was used when the Hebrews would not pronounce the covenant name of God. They would insert Yahweh. Instead of Yahweh, they would insert the word Adonai, which is usually rendered as Lord. So that when you're reading the Old Testament and you come across the word Lord in the Old Testament text, If it's a capital L, little O, little R, little D, it's the word Adonai. If it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Adonai has been substituted for the name Yahweh. It's actually the covenant name of God that's used. My point is simply this. The word Lord carries meaning that points it to an identification with God. So in this statement by Luke, in this 11th verse, he is identifying the person of the gospel in that he is identifying a Savior, the anointed Messiah, who is God. How loaded is that? Don't tell me there's no gospel in this birth narrative. In the 11th verse of the second chapter of Luke, what we have is the person of the gospel. We have this baby being identified as the person of the good news of the gospel that will be proclaimed eventually globally. So we have not only the promise of the gospel in this little announcement, we also have the person of the gospel. He is Christ the Lord. He is our Savior. Now, the word Savior here, I'm saying he is Christ, our Savior, and I'm using our in reference to you and me. If you look at the text, you don't see the word our in that verse. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior, not our Savior. But I want to suggest to you that this is indeed implied in this text. Let me show you how I get that. When we use our, we're using it in this very uniquely Jewish context of the birth of Jesus. Yes, I know that Luke is a Gentile, but he's telling a Jewish story. Right, there's nothing Gentile about the birth of Jesus. It's all Jewish. So for me to say our, I'm saying our in a context of a Jewish message. Now, Luke doesn't say that he is the Savior. No, you got to listen carefully here. You're going to misunderstand me. Luke doesn't say here that Jesus is the Savior for all people. So what he says, he is the Savior for all the people. The is a definite article, and it's in the Greek text. When a definite article is there, it's pointing to a specific group of people, not everybody in general. All right? So, uniquely Jewish context. A Gentile physician writes about the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and he makes reference to the fact that this will be good news of great joy for all the people. Now, the reference all the people is an angelic pronunciation spoken to Jewish shepherds. All right, so what's my point? What am I getting at? Well, shepherds, Jewish, being told a message from angels dispatched by God in the Jewish context means this is specifically a Jewish message, period. Right? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's talking to Jews. This is the Savior of the Jews. It's the Savior of Israel. It's important for us. You've got to keep that in mind, particularly in the 21st century pluralistic culture in which we live, in which there are many ways to God. You did know there are many ways to God, right? I'm not saying there are many ways to God. I'm telling you, in the culture in which we live, you will hear there are many ways to God. All right? You've got to pay attention to me. All right? Luke couches this language specifically to get a point across. Now, again, this phrase, all the people, is very typical of Luke. There are at least four other places in the Gospel of Luke where I found this specific phrase, all the people. Not all people, but all the people. All the people is typical language for Luke in reference to Israel. In fact, everywhere in the Gospel of Luke where that specific Greek phrase occurs, he is talking about Israel. He's talking about the Jews. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is not good news of great joy to Gentiles as well. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, in this context, Luke is saying the good news of great joy is for the Jews. The good news of great joy for the Jews is because this is their Messiah. This is their promised Savior. All right? That's what he's saying. Well, what about us? Well, here's the what about us. The hope of salvation that we have as non-Jews, Gentiles, if you would, is bound to a Jewish Savior. That's how critical is that in a day of pluralism? It's very critical. Guys, I don't know about you, but there's no Jewish lineage in my family. None at all. A lot of redneck. No Jews. Scotch-Irish. No Jews. No telling what else. Been tempted to do that little test to find out where all my peoples is from. Just find out how big of a mutt I am. Don't know that I want to know. But I have no reason to suspect any ethnicity of Jewishness whatsoever. So this Jewish Messiah, this Jewish Savior, according to Scripture, is going to be important for those who are not Jews, but for the Jews is who he came first and foremost. After all, Jesus himself will say he is the Savior of the Jews. He even has this little verbal tussle with a woman in the Gospels about crumbs from the table for the dogs. Remember that little conversation? And she has this expression of faith that, yeah, I know the gospel's for the Jews, but you know what? Even dogs get crumbs from the table. And Jesus was just absolutely blown away by the faith of this woman. Now, the hope of salvation that we have will be found exclusively in the Jewish Messiah. Indeed, good news of great joy to the Jew first is most certainly the case. Paul says that on more than one occasion. The gospel is for the Jew first. He does it in Romans. We've already seen that. It is in Israel's rejection of her Messiah that the good news of great joy becomes our good news. It's in their rejection of Jesus that the good news becomes so good for you and for me. How interesting is it that it is a Gentile physician named Luke who makes this tedious distinction as he is recording his orderly account of these things accomplished among us, so that we might be absolutely certain. Sounds like a God thing to me. So we see this excitement in the actual message because we see the promise of the gospel, we see the person of the gospel. I want to suggest to you that there's a third thing that you see, and that's the purpose of the gospel, and you actually see it in verse 12. Look at the statement here. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now again, we read that, and because we've stereotypified the nativity scenes and the birth narrative of Jesus, we read this and we go, oh, how precious. And we have our little nativity plays and we have our little kids carrying fake babies. And we think it's just so adorable to have them in this little presentation. Again, I would suggest to you that that is the byproduct of the stereotyping this whole thing and missing the real significance of it. And I don't mean to be harsh, but it takes away in many ways the real significance of what we see here if we don't understand what that baby or who that baby really is. There's much more to this statement in verse 12 than a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger that meets the eye. You have to look at who this baby is. This baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, listen, a baby wrapped in or swaddled in clothes is no big deal. Let me tell you, I've been to Methodist Germantown women's delivery area. I've been to Baptist Hospital where all the babies are born. I've been to every hospital where all kinds of babies are born. There have been like a gazillion babies born in my 25 years here in Mumford. And I've seen almost all of them close to their birth. And there is absolutely nothing unique about going to a nursery and seeing a bunch of babies swaddled in the nursery. Nothing unique about it at all. In fact, if somebody doesn't tell you which one is yours, you don't know. I dare you. We're going to put 50 babies in a nursery. The baby you just gave birth to, Maybe they let you hold that baby for 30 seconds before they took it and took care of it and cleaned it up. Now, go in there and find it without any clue. Think you could do it? Could you do it, Brooke? You want to say yes. You want to say yes. I know if one of them's doing, yeah, I know you could do it. For those of you who don't know, that's a yeah family. Don't mess with those little ones. They'll karate chop you. A baby lying in an animal's feeding trough. Now, that's a little unusual. Little unusual. But God in human flesh, that's a different story altogether. And that's precisely what we have here. That's the significance of this statement. You have to take more than just the words of that verse. You have to put it together with the narrative that Luke is telling us. And what you have is the incarnation and its significance for the gospel. The incarnation, God in human flesh. This lone statement speaks volumes about the gospel, the purpose of the gospel. In fact, I would suggest to you that what you see in a baby that has been swaddled in these linen strips lying in an animal's feeding trough is the condescension of Christ in the humiliation of the incarnation. God condescended to come down to where we are. Humiliation. I don't know about you, but do you want to take your newborn baby and put him in an animal's feeding trough to identify with the lowest of society? And yet that is precisely what we see here. What we see here in Luke 2:12 is explained in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, 6, and 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Part of this angelic announcement includes the revelation that the humiliation of Christ, his identification with us. And what word would you use if you're God and you're going to become like us? Humiliation? Humility at the very least, humiliation would be an identifying characteristic of the life that Jesus would actually live. And that's an integral part of the gospel. It is his identifying with us that's going to enable us. You remember this from the last 2 weeks? To meet a certain standard. Righteousness. If there is no incarnation, you will never meet the standard of righteousness that God requires. So we have here in this statement made by Luke about a swaddled newborn in an animal's feeding trough identifying Jesus with us. That's the purpose of the gospel. So there should be some excitement about that, don't you think? The promise, the person, the purpose, well, it leads precisely to that. It leads us to praise. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace for those who encounter the gospel in a manger. God makes peace with fallen men in this thing we call the gospel. And when he does, heaven rejoices. The angels, we're told in the book of Hebrews, have often looked in, a desire to look closer at what God does in saving fallen men. It's a mystery to them. I can understand why. They attend to God at the throne of his glory. How in the world could God be so gracious to such a rebellious fallen creature as man? And yet he is. It's called the gospel. And in the birth narrative of Jesus, we have the gospel invading time and space. So there's scene two, angels and the gospel of God. Excited messengers with an exciting message. Brings us to the third scene, which we will look at next Wednesday night. Mary and the need to think deeply about the gospel. Do we, as a general rule, think very deeply about the gospel? We don't. Mary did. Mary, bless her heart, Remember how old she is? Wouldn't you like to learn about devotion in the highest magnitude to the Lord Jesus Christ from a 13-year-old? Well, that's what we get with Mary. And when we look at verses 15 through 20, that's exactly what we're going to see. We're going to see Mary, and we're going to learn about the importance of deep thought when it comes to the gospel. All righty. I'm done. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for our time together tonight. Father, thank you for this familiar story. Father, my prayer is that this would be more than just a familiar story, because this is part of our story. Father, I thank you for Jesus. We're coming on that time that we know is Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection. But as we've heard here before, I remind us tonight as we leave, Easter is not Easter if there is not the incarnation of Christmas. If Jesus is not God in human flesh born in Bethlehem, then he was just a man, and Easter loses its significance. Christmas and Easter are bound together. The incarnation and the resurrection, they go together. Help us to remember that this weekend. And Lord, we do pray for all those who will be not only here, but in church, all over our community, all over our state, all over our country. Many people will be in church for perhaps the first time ever because somebody invited them to come on Easter Sunday. Father, how I pray they would hear the gospel faithfully proclaimed. How I pray they would be confronted with the reality of Jesus and the resurrection. Father, I pray for our people here. I pray for the names that have been mentioned tonight. Lord, we pray for Paula as she recovers from surgery. And Lord, we pray for Brother Mike as he continues to struggle with the issues that he is having. We know your grace is sufficient. Father, help our patience. Help our trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.